2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to speak to you this morning on the senseless census. The senseless census. You say, what's that about? Well, let's read the scriptures and it'll all become very clear to you this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and the 18th verse, although we will be going back over the remainder of this chapter as we go through our message this morning. But let's begin in verse 18 for the moment. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee this morning. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come to this place of worship and to exalt your holy name with our sacrifice in song. Lord, we are thinking today about sacrifices. We're thinking today about that which offers praise unto thee. And Lord, we ask today that you would help us to see that our lives are intended to be a living sacrifice. That, God, we are called upon as servants of the Lord Jesus to surrender our all to him. Lord, help us today, I pray, to understand the truths of thy word, to see how they apply to our hearts. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, there's no use in coming to the church to hear me. We pray that these folks hear from you. We ask, O God, that your word would accomplish that which it is sent forth to do, and that at the close of this service, Christ will have been honored and exalted. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you ever heard, you have heard the saying, there is no fool like what? An old fool. There is no fool like an old fool. Take this leading line from a recent news story. When Jane, 56, met Michael, 28, while on holiday in the Gambia, she thought it was true love. But what happened next left her sister in fear that she would take her own life. You know, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out what happened next. Poor Jane was besotted. She sent thousands of pounds to Michael in the Gambia for all kinds of reasons. And in time, she marries Michael, spending a tidy sum in bringing this Gambian into the United Kingdom, only to discover he has a girlfriend of 6 years standing already, whom he leaves Jane for just as soon as he has leave to remain in our country. It's a common story, isn't it? I've read dozens of stories like that. And stories like that are more common than perhaps we realize. But when you read those stories, you know, as soon as you read them, you think, there's no fool like an old fool. You know, you get these fellows and they go over into the Far East, you know, and they're like 65 years of age. And they come back with a girl of 19 or 20 and they set up home and they think that she loves him. What is wrong with you? You're a knucklehead. You know, get some sense, man. But they bring these young men and young women back, having spent thousands and thousands and thousands upon them, and then they're heartbroken and surprised when the younger partner leaves them for someone in their own age group. There's no fool like an old fool. Being older really should make us wiser. But the passage of time doesn't necessarily shield us from folly. Sometimes older people make foolish mistakes. You know, we sometimes that are older tend to think of teenagers as being foolish. But actually, old people do some pretty foolish things too. Sometimes they marry men from the Gambia who are half their age. Sometimes they're vulnerable to folly in other ways. But old age doesn't make you immune from sin or from folly. And this is what we discover in our text this morning. In the closing days of King David's life, he did a foolish thing. And that foolish act brought a lot of hurt to a lot of people in his kingdom, including David. Notice in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, the sin David committed. The sin David committed. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." We read in that very first verse that the Lord was angry with Israel. You know, I wonder, is the Lord angry with our nation today? I think that he might well be. I think we have long left our moral moorings and have left behind the faith of our fathers and are a nation that is in a state of apostasy. And, you know, sometimes when terrible things happen in our country and we wonder, well, why would that happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Let me tell you something. This country is ripe for judgment. The Lord was angry, and what we're told here he was angry about is not specified, but presumably the nation had sinned in some way and had provoked the Lord to wrath. So we're told that the Lord moved David to act in a way that was contrary to his own and to the nation's interests. He numbered his men. There's a parallel passage of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there it says of this particular act that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, this seems to be a conflicting account of the same event. In one portion of Scripture, it says that Satan provoked him to do it. And in this portion of Scripture, it says that God provoked him to number the people. Well, how come? Because sometimes, friends, God lifts his protection of our lives and from our lives, and he allows Satan to enter in and to provoke us to do things that will come to our own hurt in order that we might be brought back to our senses and be brought back to the Lord. God did not keep David from making the mistake he was about to make, but rather he permitted Satan to promote that mistake and provoke it. Now, it seems like a very minor thing that he did. He numbered his people. He numbered his army. You say, well, so what? Governments number their armies all the time. You know, if you were to call up the Ministry of Defense and ask them how many soldiers and seamen and airmen we have, they would be able to tell you because they know the precise number and they know the military strength of our defense. Governments number armies all the time. And the fact is that David conducted this census because, like many modern nations, he wanted to take some degree of comfort in his military strength. In other words, he was motivated by military might in the numbering of his army. But Scripture condemns that kind of thinking and those who trust in military might and hardware. Look in Psalms chapter 33, the book of Psalms in the 33rd chapter. And notice what verse 13 says. It says, "The Lord looketh down from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Now here is David. And he is doing the very thing that Scripture here condemns. He believes that he is going to be saved by the multitude of his army. He believes that he's going to be saved by his military might and by his military strength. He believes that his horses and his chariots will prove to be the deciding factor in any battle that he should engage in. In fact, David himself had written condemning that same spirit when he said this: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." So here was David, and his trust was not in the Lord, nor in his holy name, not in his mercy, but in the multitude of an host, but in his much strength, in chariots and in horses. You see, before he conducted this poll, David and his people had just gone through a series of battles and skirmishes. You remember the fights with the big giants in the earlier chapter, chapter 22, I think it was, and how they fought one giant after another. And so he's come through all of that, and now he wants to cement his military victory, and it seems like his heart is lifted up with pride. He's wanting to bask in his glory, to enjoy his success, to feel that he really is some great king on the world platform. You know, how do you think that world leaders feel when they're standing on that balcony sometime and the army is marching in front of them and all the weaponry is marching past them? How do you think they feel in their hearts? Humbled? Proud. Proud of our nation. Proud of our strength. Look at our might. Look at our power. By numbering his men in this way, David fell foul of the sin of pride. That despite the protests of Job, that despite his own instincts. I wonder sometimes, are we guilty of the same? I wonder sometimes, do we trust in our own strength, in our own power, in our own might, in our own work, and in our own esteem, and seek to rob God of the glory that belongs to him? He numbers his people. You know, sometimes churches get caught up in that, the numbers game. It's thought that the more you have in your church, the better the church is. That the strength of the church is seen by the amount of people who attend. But let me tell you something, that is not God's way. Big churches can be terrible churches, and small churches may be wonderful churches. Better to have a few earnest souls who faithfully serve God than to have a great multitude where many are hiding among the numbers. The truth is that David in his old age gave way to the spiritual sin of pride. And he proceeded with this plan. And men were sent throughout the whole land to take up this census. The whole thing, according to 2 Samuel 24, took over 9 months in execution. And in time, this report fell upon David's desk. And no sooner did he start looking at this report than he realized his sin. Look at verse 10 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel and the supplication that he made. It says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So God came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto God, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Here's the supplication. "I have sinned. I have done very foolishly." Have you ever done something wrong? Think about this. Have you ever done something wrong, and the moment you did it, you knew it was wrong? Have you ever done that? Is that just me? You do something wrong, and the moment you do it, you say, "Man, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That was wrong." And here's the thing. Have you ever done something wrong, and the moment you did it, you knew it was wrong, but you didn't seek to correct it? You did it anyway. You just let it roll. Did you ever do that? Huh? Just let it roll, see how it turns out in the end. That's where David was. He was advised not to number the people, but he did it anyway. That's what pride will do to you. Pride doesn't seek to listen. Pride will overrule wisdom almost any time it can. Pride doesn't listen to counselors. It doesn't listen to conscience. It doesn't listen to scripture. Pride persists with its own will and its own way. David probably knew that the counsel Joab gave him was good counsel. "Why are you doing this?" he said. "Look, if the Lord blesses the army, he blesses the army. Let it be." And he probably thought that's good counsel. But his pride said, "Don't listen to him. Let's have a parade. Let's see how many we've got." You know, pride doesn't listen. And here we see David, you know, he's pushing ahead. "Let the people be numbered." And he did it without reference to the word of God. He did it without seeking counsel. He did it without prayer. He did it without any godly influence whatsoever. And let me tell you something. If you want to run your life into trouble in the big decisions of life, ignore the scripture, discount the counsel of others, and don't pray. And I guarantee you, you'll end up in trouble. David knew in his heart of hearts that he'd done the wrong things. And by the way, that's what makes him a great king. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. Because even when he does wrong, he's smitten about the wrong that he does. Notice his honest and frank confession there in verse 10. He says, "I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly." You know, that's what we need to do when we're wrong. Do you ever see somebody and you know they're wrong, but they won't admit they're wrong? You know, many years ago, I was in a car with a pastor and his wife, and we were going back to his house, and they got into a dispute about the color of the flowers in their lawn. You know, like you do, those important arguments that husbands and wives have. You know, he said they were blue, she said they were white. And literally, for about half an hour, the two of them were arguing, blue, white, blue, white. He said, "I planted them. I'm telling you they're blue." She says, "I'm telling you they're white." He said, "I'm telling you they're blue." She says, "I'm telling you they're white." He said, "I'm telling you they're blue." He said, "I'm telling you they're white." It went on for half an hour. All I thought was, well, we're going to get to the couch soon. We'll see whether they're blue or white. Oh, that's what I figured. As soon as we went up the drive, we'd have the end of this argument. Well, we turned into the driveway, and here was the garden blossomed in white flowers. The wife was right. The flowers were white. I thought, oh, she's got them. She's got him. He's going to have to admit it. She says, "See, I told you they were white." You know what he said?
Well, I don't know. I planted blue ones.
Even when they were white, he still was saying they were blue. You see, sometimes you can be wrong and just refuse to admit the wrong. But you know what? If you're ever to get serious with God, you have to admit the wrong. You can't go on forever hiding your sin. You can't go on saying, well, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. You're not okay. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not okay. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're not okay. The Bible says that God someday is going to call every one of us to account in judgment. So if you're in your sin, you're not okay. You say, well, what am I to do? Do as David did. Make a full and frank confession. Come and say to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. There are things in my life that just aren't right. There are things in my life that are sinful. There are things in my thought life and in my words and in my deeds and in my heart that are very far from your holiness, God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Was David forgiven by God when he said, I have sinned greatly and I have been very foolish? Absolutely, he was forgiven by God. And yet God still proceeded to judge him in the land. You say, well, wait a minute. How can this be? This troubles a lot of people, you know. Why would God carry on with the judgment of the land when David has made a frank and full confession? I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. But there's a principle here, friends, that every Christian needs to learn and every person needs to learn. It's simply this. Whilst repentance from sin and confession of sin will remove the guilt of sin from us, it will not necessarily remove the consequences of sin from us. Let me explain this to you. Suppose a fellow comes to church today. Maybe you're here and you're that fellow. And you say to me, Pastor, I need to speak to you after the service. So I say, okay, let's go. And we went to the vestry and we sit down. And I say, what's the problem? And you confess that you've murdered somebody. Say, I've murdered someone. And this person is broken about it. They're genuinely sorry. They're broken. They want the forgiveness of God. And they say to me, will God forgive me? And I'll point out, well, God's forgive other people in Scripture who murdered people. He'll forgive you also. And if you simply turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, you can have forgiveness. And so he does. He turns from his sin. He puts his trust in Christ. Is that person forgiven? Yes, absolutely forgiven. Now, here's the thing. At that moment, the police come to the door. They know he's the murderer. They knock the door and they come in and they go to arrest him. And I say, hold it, you can't arrest him. He's asked for forgiveness from God. You can't send him to prison now. What do you think's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to be dragged out kicking and screaming, okay? Maybe not kicking and screaming, but he's going to be taken. He's going to face the consequences of his actions. You see, just because he's now a Christian, just because he's now forgiven, doesn't mean that he's going to escape the consequences of his behavior. He still has to pay something for the wrong that has been done in his life. So he's been cleared of the guilt of sin, but not necessarily of the consequence of sin. And this is how it was in David's life. God forgave him. But both he and the nation would suffer the consequences of their own wrongdoing. Now, the interesting thing here is that God gave David the opportunity to choose the form of judgment to be taken. This is the only person in the whole of the Bible who is given an opportunity to choose their own form of judgment. And what does God suggest? Here's the multiple choice question he's faced with. He says, will you take 7 years of famine in the land? There's your first option. Of course, such famine would bring tremendous devastation. It would ruin the economy of Israel. It would leave many tens of thousands and possibly hundreds of thousands of people dead at the end of it. Or you can have three months in exile, pursued by your enemies. Now, I understand David is an old man, okay? He's an old man, He's been in exile twice already. He was exiled when Saul was on the throne and Saul was chasing him into the southern part of Israel. And he's been in exile when Absalom rebelled and he had to go and live on the east side of Jordan. He's an old man. Does he want to do this again? You know, there comes a point when you in your life when you realize, I'm not fit enough to do that. You know how I confess on Friday night, somebody mentioned a football game for 50-year-olds. And I confess it crossed my mind to go and play. And I thought, I could do this. I can do this. And then a voice spoke to me and said, no, you can't. You're stupid. Your body won't allow you to do this anymore. Now, I must admit, even this morning I got up thinking I can do this. But here's the thing. David's been in exile twice. He was in exile as a young man. He's in exile when he was in his 50s. And now he's approaching his 70s. And he's thinking, do I really want to spend 3 months in caves and living in dens and on the run? And that's a big ask. And plus, you know, if my enemies come into the land, who knows how many people they'll kill in their wake. And then the third choice is 3 days of pestilence, a mystery illness, which would hit the land and many people would suffer and would die. Now, you might well say, well, it's David's sin. Why does everybody have to suffer with him? Because remember, verse 1 says that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He was angry with all of the people, not just David alone. So David's answer to God's inquiry is very humble. It's very wise in verse 14. Notice what he says. David said unto God, this prophet, I'm in a great strait. I'm in a fix, he says. I'm between a rock and a hard place. He says, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. You see that statement? Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, the hand of God. Understand something, you would have to really know somebody to trust them that much. That's a statement of fear. It's a statement of implicit trust. You know, the great missionary Jim Elliot said this, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. I like that, don't you? God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. And that's what David says, in effect. He says, Lord, you know best. You just judge us however you think is best. Let it not be a human decision. Let it be a divine decision. Let heaven decide. And earth will take the consequence. He trusted, actually, that God would go easier on him than men. He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. Let me not fall into the hand of man. He trusted God more than man. You know, last Tuesday evening, we studied together in 1 Peter, and we were in the first three, and it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And I made the point that God is far more merciful than we give him credit for. God is far more merciful than most Christian people you know paint him. It's far more merciful. God is more merciful than man. You know, I remember my children were small. One time I came up with this crazy idea that I was going to let them pick their own punishments for whatever they did wrong, okay? So I sat them down and I said, now listen, we're going to make a list of things that you can do around the house that are not right, you know, not tidying your bedroom, not doing your homework, talking back to your parents, arguing with your sister or whatever, and you're going to pick the punishment and we're going to put it on the fridge. And whenever you do those things, we're going to go and have a look at the punishment. I don't know where I read this, but somebody said it was a good idea. So anyway, I did this. I sat them down, and I started with the first one. I said, well, let's say you're fighting with your sister. What should the punishment be? And they thought about it, and they said, she should be beaten 100 times. So we wrote down, beaten 100 times. Fighting with children, sister, beaten with 100 times. Okay, suppose that you leave your room in a mess and all your clothes are on the floor. What do you think should be done? All your clothes should be set on fire. Okay, we'll write that down. All clothes set on fire. And so it proceeded along that way. These children were mean. They should have some horrible punishments. So the day came when, sure enough, two of them were fighting. And I said, let's go and see what it says on the fridge. It says here you're to be beaten 100 times. And they looked. And I said, you know, but I think that's too harsh a punishment. So we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And said, I can't remember what the punishment was. Probably got beaten twice. But you know, it was much lighter than what they wanted. And, you know, here's the thing. That's true of us. We sometimes expect God to be far less merciful with us than he's willing to be. You see, he doesn't just offer us mercy, according to Peter. He offers us abundant mercy. And I want you to know, if you're here today, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, no matter who you've been with, no matter how bad you think it was, no matter if you think God won't forgive it, I've got news for you. God has abundant mercy for you. And he will absolutely forgive and save you and put your past behind you and give you a new life. That's what our God does. He's a wonderful Savior. If you, like David, will come and freely and frankly confess yourself a sinner, trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, whom God has provided, I promise you, from the Word of God, there's abundant mercy for you today. You say, do I have to join this church? Are you kidding me? Did I say anything about joining the church? I'm talking about trusting Jesus. That's far more important than joining some church. Oh, you just need to get right with God on that. Now let's look at the suffering that David incurred. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. That was God's choice. From the morning even to the time appointed, 3 days, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. That is, God stopped the evil. He turned from doing that which was punitive, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So we see what happens. The Lord makes his decision, and God chooses to send 3 days of pestilence upon Israel. I like what the teacher Warren Wiersbe said, the Bible teacher. He said this: when God permits his children to go through a furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. In other words, it doesn't last any longer than it need to, and it won't be any hotter than it needs to be. And that's certainly what we see here. God chose to limit the suffering of the nation to 3 days and the extent of the loss to 70,000. Now, 70,000 deaths sounds like an awful lot to us, but you think about how many more would have died had there been 7 years of famine in the land, or indeed had there been some invader come in and they would have slaughtered the people, men, women, and children. So, you know, David was shocked by the extent of his own sin and of his own the consequence of it. But let's be clear about this morning. Sin is no easy paymaster. Sin costs. The price of sin is death and misery. You know, every graveyard, the length and breadth of this land, is a testimony to the truth that the wages of sin is death. And you think about those graveyards. You know, we drive past a graveyard on a nice sunny day, and there's beautiful manicured lawns, and there's flowers out there, and the tombstones are all, you know, polished marble, and that, you know, look, there's a certain degree of attraction to it. But let's face the facts. Now, that place represents a lot of human misery and tears, doesn't it? A lot of people have stood by those graves and cried and wept. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I want you to come to the pinnacle of this account in that opening passage that we read in verses 18 to 25. Let's read it again. And God came that day to David, that's the prophet, and he said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servant coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Arunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah as a king give unto the king." And Arunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Arunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which hath cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed. So here he's told that, having suffered this particular judgment of God, that his response should be to make an altar to the Lord. And David goes in search of a suitable site, and he comes to this particular location, the threshing floor of Arunah. And Arunah sees the king coming, and you know, he's kind of taken in that the king should visit his property. He hears why the king is there. He hears about his needs for a site for an altar. And being a loyal subject, he offers him that piece of ground and all of the equipment necessary for sacrifice as a gift. You know, isn't that interesting? You know, when you think about it, Her Majesty the Queen ranks among the richest women in the world, certainly the richest in the United Kingdom. And her personal wealth is estimated at 330-some million pounds. That's just her personal, that's not the stuff that the state owns like Buckingham Palace and all the rest. But her own personal wealth, what she can spend on sweeties, is 330 million pounds. That's a lot of sweets, isn't it? You get a lot of M&Ms for that. Okay, now you think about this. The Queen has all this money, but she never carries money on her person. And she's given a lot of stuff for free. Talk about unfair, huh? I mean, think about that. The Queen never puts her hand in her pocket. You know, somebody comes up and gives her a bunch of flowers. She never says, "You know what, let me pay for those. How much were those? Here's 10 quid. That'll do. Here's 20 quid. It's a lovely bunch." Queen never does that. She just takes. And people keep giving to her. They give her all kinds of stuff. You'd be amazed at the stuff the Queen has been given. That's the standard of royalty the world over. Arunah wanted to honor his king, and he offered a free gift. But notice David's response. He says, "No, I'm not having it. I will surely buy it of thee at a price." How unusual. "Neither will I offer burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." Verse 24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You know, a lot of Christian people want to serve the Lord Jesus without cost. They want a religion of convenience. I'm talking to those who have already trusted Christ now. They want a religion of convenience, but the Christian faith has always been a religion of sacrifice. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I hate to tell you this, but the cross is not a little gold jeweled emblem around your neck. A cross is an implement of death. It was the means by which people ended up having a premature and cruel curtailment of their life, an involuntary end. But the Christian is called upon to voluntarily take up the cross and to die to self. Romans 12 says that we're a living sacrifice. Galatians 2, that we're crucified with Christ. Let me tell you something. Anything you give that doesn't cost you isn't a true sacrifice. Did you hear what I said? Anything you give that doesn't cost you personally isn't a true sacrifice. You can only sacrifice that which is personal to you, that which you love. That's why John 3:16 is the great verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, God gave up something he loved, someone he loved. He sacrificed his son. Jesus' death on the cross isn't just a death upon the cross. It's a sacrifice. Now let's get down to brass tacks here. If serving the Lord for you is just giving up a little bit of your free time, you're missing it. You're missing it. You see, the Lord needs us to give up not just what odd free time we have, but he needs us to give up the me time. To die to self. We need to stop giving the Lord the leftovers of our lives. And we need to realize that he is worthy of the main dish. You know, I remember years ago, visitors were coming to our home and my wife was getting herself and all mithered. You know how women do when there's visitors coming? You know, men don't care. I really don't care. Visitors come, it's great. Come, come. I invite them sometimes and I don't even give my wife notice. I, come on back to our house. My wife goes nuts. I tell her in the car, so once I was coming back, she goes nuts. I've got an earache by the time I get home. Anyway, this particular family or whoever was coming, and she was worried about what she was going to feed them. What am I going to feed them? What am I going to feed them? And we were going around the supermarket, and she couldn't figure out what to buy. And I said, look, stop worrying about them. Just feed them what you feed me. She says, oh, I couldn't give them that. I guess I get the leftovers, eh? But that's why we are with Jesus sometimes. We just give him the leftovers. Just give him the slop of our lives. Look, here's the question I've got to ask. Is Jesus your Lord or is Jesus just your hobby? You see, a hobby you can leave down and pick up. A hobby you can do at your convenience. A hobby costs no sacrifice on your part. But lordship, kingship, that's a different matter altogether. You see, if in giving to the Lord you only give out of your abundance, but you never make sacrifice for the cause of Christ, then you're missing an opportunity to truly honor him. It's impossible to honor the Lord in your life while relying on what others are doing and on what others are giving. But sadly, that's where a lot of Christian people are. Listen to me. There is no reward in heaven for warming pews. No crown for letting others do. No crown for letting others give. It would have meant nothing for David to offer up a sacrifice that was paid for by Aruna, that was the property of another man. True giving is always measured by sacrifice. You remember the account in Mark's Gospel of the widow's mite? In Mark 12, you don't necessarily have to look there, but the story is told of how Jesus sat by the treasury at the temple. And it says in verse 41 of that chapter, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called his disciples unto him and said, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now here's the vital thing in that passage. Jesus is sitting by the seat by the treasury, and he's observing not how much was given, but how it was given. Listen carefully to what the Bible says. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Among those that day, there were many who were rich. No doubt some of them brought very sizable financial gifts. But Jesus was less interested in the size of the gift and far more interested in the spirit of the gift. You see, God is always interested in the heart. You see, this is the thing. Giving is never just about money. It's always about worship. It's about me. You know, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you read there about the Macedonians, and it says that before they gave a gift unto the Lord, they first gave themselves unto the Lord. It's about me giving. It's about my heart. It's about my worship. David understood that, and so he bought Araunah's threshing floor. He said, I can't possibly give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So I'm going to buy these things, and I'm going to buy this land. By the way, you realize that land became the site of the temple in Jerusalem? You realize when you look at Israel today and you see that Dome of the Rock sitting there, that monstrosity of Islam, which is going to go someday, praise the Lord. But that site in which it's sitting is Araunah's threshing floor. In fact, if you go inside the dome, you'll see the rock in which he threshed. That's what's underneath that golden dome. What lessons there are for us in this chapter. We're reminded now how old, no matter how old we are, or how, even how mature in the faith we are, we never outgrow temptation, nor do we find that spiritual pride is never an issue in our lives. Then we see that though we confess our sin, there's still the possibility of consequences for our sin. How important a lesson this is. Some of us are suffering because of the foolishness of our own past decisions. And then finally, we see that spiritual renewal and service is often a costly thing. That the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. You know, one Sunday morning, a pastor noticed a little boy in the foyer of his church standing and staring up at the war memorial plaque in the lobby. The boy stood there staring for quite some time at this plaque until the pastor stepped up beside him and he quietly said to the boy, "Good morning, Samuel." "Good morning, Pastor." The little boy looked up and he said to the pastor, "Pastor, what is this?" "Well, Sam," said the pastor, "these are all the people from our church who have died in service over the years." The little boy swallowed hard and he said, "Which service? The morning service or the evening service?" Some of us could do with dying in service. Some of us could do with dying in commitment to Christ. Some of us need to die to self and to live for Jesus. Here's my question to you this morning. What is it really costing you to serve the Master? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we thank you for the understanding King David had, for the wisdom in realizing that your mercy is far greater than anything that man can afford, and the wisdom that he had, Lord, in realizing you cannot sacrifice and cannot have a life of sacrifice unless you're willing to surrender and to give up some things that are dear to you and some things at cost. Father, we pray today that if there's anyone here in this meeting who's yet in their sin, that they realize that they need to make an honest and frank confession. To say, even as David said, "I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly." And to seek the pardon of God and to find that God's mercy is abundant and great to those who will be contrite in heart and who will exercise faith in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here today who needs to do that, who needs to be saved, who needs to say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, forgive me and come into my heart and life and be my Savior and my Lord." But Lord, there are many of us who are Christians, and if we're honest, we only do that which comes convenient to us. We'll go to church when it suits us. We'll be engaged in evangelism when it suits us. We'll give when it suits us. We will contribute with our talents when it suits us. Lord, help us to see that such an attitude is really offering that which costs us nothing. And it's not a sacrifice of praise. It's not worship that's acceptable. That sometimes, Lord, we need to step beyond the convenient into the costly. and be willing to really give of ourselves in the service of Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that today. Help us to make that determination in our hearts today. Change us today to be more like Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.